At 2 Kings this morning, chapters 18 through 20, and we're looking at Hezekiah, king of the southern tribe. And this is he started his reign just prior to the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom. And then into that, which they conquered the northern area, Samaria, and took the 10 tribes and exiled them. And they're called the Lost Tribes of Israel because they've never been recovered to this day. But in the southern kingdom, there is, as I mentioned, Hezekiah, who assumes the throne. And so we're looking at him today, and it's a special look at someone who really loved God and who was in a high position. And when you look at nations, the nations of men have quite a different set of priorities than Israel, right? The things that are important to the nations of men are temporal things, earthly things, earthly factors that affect their lives, right? They want to know about the environment, resources, the economy, military, those sorts of things, right? And but Israel is a distinct nation. They were created by God out of nothing. They were created by God from Abraham. And they were to be a distinct people from the rest of the world. The only place on earth where God dwelled, and that was between the cherubim on the mercy seat, right? No other place was that happening. And so it was a special privilege. And enjoying that privilege, they were to prioritize and be a testament to the one true God. God chose to do this by his grace. There's nothing special about Abraham when he started, came from Ur, right? Nothing great about him. He worshiped idols, it says. And so this is purely something that God did. And so the nation was to be a testament to that, a witness to that, to the rest of the world, and specifically to their region, the surrounding nations. Most of the time, Israel, we have seen, failed, and its kings. They failed to do this, right? But today is a good day. We look at Hezekiah, and he prevailed in this. He prevailed in what God had intended when he created this nation. And so it's kind of a joyful study. It's not fun to look at the bad kings, Ahaz, his father, those sorts of things. They are in Scripture. We need to look at them to measure the darkness of sin and things like that. But it is enjoyable to look at people like Hezekiah and see what is possible with God. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And so I'm going to summarize a lot because we have three chapters and to cover today, and we'll read some things. But just starting in chapter 18, the first 12 verses, Hezekiah, at this point, he assumes the throne in Judah, in the southern kingdom. And so just a few facts about him. As I just mentioned, his father was Ahaz, and he was a wicked king, worshipped the false gods, and the practices therein, it mentioned that he threw his son in the fire, right, in just preceding chapters as an act of worship to these false gods, right? So very, very wicked father that he had as an example that was modeled for him, at least in the immediate. He had the history of some of the good kings, David and things like that, but his mother was Abijah or Abby, And there's really, she's just mentioned a couple times in Scripture here and in 2 Chronicles 29, that's the parallel passage in Chronicles, which is important to combine with this section, but really no characterization of her good or bad. Nothing said of her as far as whether she worshiped the one true God or worshiped idols or anything like that. And so it's a remarkable thing that someone like Hezekiah could come about in the history of Israel, right? Like I said, there was nothing said about his mother, but he definitely had a bad influence from his father. And so to me, it was a very good illustration of the necessity of sovereign grace and the salvation of an individual. There are not many factors that would have been conducive to him having a legitimate and actually a very mature faith in God. One of the other things that may have contributed, but it is not mentioned, is there were still prophets in the southern kingdom, Isaiah and Micah, right? And we'll look at a little bit of Isaiah today. He factors in here. He comes on the scene a few times. So maybe it's possible he heard something from Isaiah or Micah and that influenced him. We really don't know. But overall, the kingdom, the nation, is very dark, very sinful, and his own father and his very own home is among them. And so, like I said, it seems to me a good picture of sovereign grace intervening in someone's life. He began to reign roughly 728, 729, depends on how you splice the partial years, that sort of thing. But he's 25 years old, and he took the throne the third year of the reign of Hoshea, who's the king of the northern kingdom, right? And so they co-reigned. There were two kings, right, for a stretch there for about 6 years until the Assyrians took the northern kingdom captive and into exile. And he ruled for a good stint, 29 years. And he was, as I mentioned, he was one of the few good kings. If we look in these first few verses, it said he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as much as David did, which is a good standard. One of the things that he did when he took the throne was he destroyed false religion throughout the land. And he removed the high places where false gods were worshipped with sacrifices. Remember, it continually said there were a number of kings that were considered good kings that feared the Lord, but they didn't remove the high places, right? Okay? Or the idols and the altars and things like that for foreign worship. And so Hezekiah was equal to them, but then he went a step further and he removed these places. Okay? So the altars that peppered the land, that prevented people from having to go to Jerusalem where they were supposed to offer sacrifices to the one true God, he removed. And he not only removed the altars, but he actually removed it says the high places, it may even say in your translation, the groves, right, of trees. So he was very thorough, okay? Nothing evil about those trees, right? That just happened to be the place where they were going to worship. And not going to where God had prescribed for them to worship, which was in Jerusalem at the temple. That was the only place. So he did that. As I mentioned, he broke the pillars and he filled the Asherah poles. Right? Those are mentioned many times in Scripture as the places where they offered sacrifices, and those were for Baal and Asherah worship. It's important to note, too, that even though when we say they worship false gods, that in itself is very offensive to God because they are not gods. They are just little carved things, and there's nothing behind them really, there's no deity behind them. In fact, Paul said in his letters that when you do that, when you offer sacrifices to idols, you're offering them to demons. So they are actually demonic, right? So it's very offensive to God in that sense. And he is the one true God who made everything, and he created the nation that and the, gave them the land where they were now residing. So to go and worship these gods, was that in itself was very offensive. All the accompanying practices were very offensive too. As I mentioned, Ahaz threw his son in the fire, right? Thinking that was a proper thing to do. I remember when I was, this was a while ago, I think it was when I was looking at the New Testament when it was talking about idols, and I was reading one of MacArthur's sermons, but he noted that anytime that there was idol worship, there was sexual immorality and deviancy. And so that was very, you have to know that's included in all these things. There's all these immoral things and things that Satan would definitely propagate, right? So there were male prostitutes, temple prostitutes, there was homosexuality, all these things that came along with that. That Israel, the people of that were supposed to belong to God, be a testament to him, were practicing these things. Okay? And so, very offensive. It's as I said, it was a very dark point for Hezekiah to come on the scene. One of the other things that he did beyond that, he removed the false religions, right? But he also removed the corrupt Judaism, okay? He broke the bronze serpent, right? And what was the bronze serpent from? Anybody?
Moses.
Right, when in the desert, they were to look up to the serpent and be healed, right? So it was probably initially, there was nothing wrong with that, right? But now it's been 800 years, okay, since that, and they've hung on to this thing. That's a long time. It's a long time. That's a long time for anything to exist. So there, this has been guarded, and they're offering incense to it. They have treated it as a god. They have made it into something that it is not. It is not the one true God, right? Probably someone originally thought, this is very important. We should keep this. This is a good memorial for something that God did, a very great work that God did. But then, over the course of time, it just devolved into an idol, right? Why do you think they would treat it as a god? What would maybe prompt them to do such a thing? Kristen?
Because of the fact of looking at it, that's what saved them.
Sure, that was the instrument. It was an instrument that God used and supplied power to for healing, right? And he instructed them to do that. Why would... I guess what occurred to me is this is what the surrounding nations did. Okay, they worshipped all kinds of created things. Their gods were often imitating creatures. Here was a creature. They've had influence from these surrounding nations, and so they have done the same thing. And so Hezekiah, he removes that, right? Even though there was nothing evil in and of itself, just like the high places, there was nothing evil in those trees. There's nothing evil in something that God used, but it had become a problem, so he destroyed it. That's pretty bold. Someone might say, well, that helps me remember what God did. And Hezekiah would say, no, what is actually fostering at this point is you worshiping it. You've lost that. You've crossed over. Okay? It would be what in medieval times have become a relic, right, in the Catholic Church. These sorts of things. We need these sorts of tutorial symbols to help us remember and think about God properly. They're good reminders. They're good pictures. And Hezekiah would say, no, you don't need that. It's become an idol to you. And so he dashed it to pieces. In fact, and when he's done, he calls it Nehushtan, right? It's a piece of brass. It's all it is. You have made a mistake. This is just brass. There are no magical things in the world. Many, many things that God uses, and he supplies the power to. Jesus dipped his fingers in the dirt and the spit in it, and the mud healed the person that was blind. But there was nothing magical about the mud, right? Lots of things like that. Many, many things. There is no superstitious power intrinsically in those things. It is only derived from God giving them power. So they are dispensable. Okay, so he knew that. That's why I say Hezekiah is not perfect, right? He's 25, and he is, I think, way ahead of the game. He's very mature in his faith. It's remarkable, giving his the context in which he arises. It says here, it gives some statements, some generalizations about his character. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. Okay? And that word means the equivalent in the New Testament is faith. He had faith, right? Trusted, faith. But it means that he not only gave that mental assent, but he relied upon. He made decisions based on God, what God had promised to do, right? Instead of relying upon himself, right? His own strategies, we saw other kings that invented their own religions, right? Just completely redefined Judaism and influenced the nation towards evil. He didn't do that. Many relied upon their military, right? Many relied on false gods. He didn't do that. In general, Hezekiah didn't rely on his alliances. He did have an alliance with Egypt, but he winds up calling upon God, ultimately, okay? But that was the common practice. Many of the bad kings, many of the kings prior to him relied upon their alliances in the region. It says also that he clung to the Lord, following him, keeping his commandments. And one of the commentators I read, I love, they brought up this word clung. He clung to the Lord. And this is an interesting word. It has the idea of skin cleaving to bone. It's attached. It's inseparable, right? It's the same word that is used in the Genesis account when a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. They're one, and they're never not to be separated, right? And that was his attitude to the Lord, following him, keeping his commandments. After sweeping Israel, after sweeping the southern kingdom, Judah, of all the false practices and things that were happening that were really a stench in God's nose, they were awful things, he instituted, he revived true religion in Judah. So he removed all the idolatry, false, corrupt religious, even false Judaistic practices. He removed those things. And then, in a positive way, he sets up and he revives spiritual, true, genuine religion for the nation. He didn't just say, well, this is my own personal belief and I will observe and follow the Lord. But the rest of the nation, you guys just do whatever you think. I don't want to impose my beliefs. He didn't do that. He was just a grand leader and wanted to follow the Lord and cleave to him thoroughly. And so he made these sweeping changes for the whole nation. I love this about him. He was aggressive. He was zealous. The first month of the first year, if we look at the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 29 through 31, I'm just going to read off these things. I have to do this today because I have three chapters. There's another three chapters in Chronicles. So I got to rattle these things off and we'll read what we can, okay? But he, first month of the first year, no delay. No waiting for a mass or a political wind to shift for him. He repaired the temple, right? Restored the doors so that the temple was usable. Told the priests to sanctify themselves. Get ready. Then sanctify the temple. Get the temple ready so the offerings can be made, sacrifices, worship. He removed all the idols from the temple, false idols in God's very temple. He removed them all. And then he sets the priests, the Levites, their minds straight. He reminds them in 29:11 of 2 Chronicles. They were chosen. They were chosen, and it was a privilege to be chosen to minister to the Lord and to be his ministers. Okay? The one true God that you are actually serving is a privilege. Hezekiah arose early. As I said, he was proactive. I need this from him. He was proactive. He arose early to reinstate sacrifices for sin, 29:20 through 21. Okay? He wasn't waiting for anyone. He knew what his orders were from God, from the God he served. Okay? He revived worship in song, 29:25 through 28. They were to not just mechanically offer sacrifices, but they were to worship, okay? The singing was according to the Psalms. I assumed Psalms of David and Asaph. It's in 29:30. So they were according to Scripture, truth, okay? He instructed all Israel and Judah to come to the temple to celebrate the Passover. And why did he do that? As I mentioned earlier, he created the nation, right? Why would he do that? The basis of the covenant to enjoy the blessings of God in the land, right? They wouldn't even have been in the land if God hadn't delivered them from Egypt. To remember that. When you think about all this, the sweeping away, the removing of all the sinful practices, all the symbolic elements and false religions, and then also prescribing true, actual, genuine Judaism. What kind of obstacles, what kind of barriers do you think could have possibly faced him? I'm asking you guys. What things generally deter us from following God?
What people will say.
Yeah, what people will think. Fear of man, right? Versus fearing God.
They had a lot of practices they've been doing for hundreds of years. So there's popular backlash that have been pretty intense.
Yeah. Yeah, Rick said this is what they've been doing for hundreds of years, right? So change. We resist change. What else? Matthew?
Yeah, I mean, the gods that they worship, the idols that they worship, were generally considered linked to very important blessings like food or children or rain or protection in war, those kinds of things. And if you get it wrong, you're in big trouble, right? So if they really believe that their harvests and their wives becoming with child and all that was because they were worshiping the right gods, then, this would be a really... They weren't just engaging in this worship for fun. They actually thought there was something to be gained by it. So,
yeah, I really...
That was risky.
Yeah, that's a great point. I didn't think of that. That's a really good point. In the most fundamental sense, they'd had to shift from those that thinking to who actually and does provide those blessings. It's a good point. Anything else? Yeah, I put down work, and that falls under that category. We got to go to Jerusalem. We got to travel, right? It was much easier. It was so much easier just to go up on the nearby hillside and offer sacrifices, right? Cost. They're gonna offer animals and sacrifice, right? The effort under work again. Effort to renovate the temple, that sort of thing. Division, north and south. He invited whoever was left in the northern kingdom, right? Pretty amazing, because there were some instances of civil war. So these guys didn't necessarily like each other. Maybe they harbored grudges. I don't know. But he has a big heart for God's people. And so that division didn't stop him. National concerns of war. We can't be worried about religion. We've got enemies on our doorstep. We can't think about those things. People might have thought that. This is the wrong priority, right? Remember I said at the introduction that the priority of Israel is God and the serving of Him. All the rest of that really belongs to Him. He said He would keep them in the land. So the military and things like that, that's something that He provides. I hope you had time to read some of these chapters or you're familiar, but what do you think Hezekiah's motivation was in all of this? Why would he do this? Yeah, I think I thought of two things, and that was certainly one of them. I think he genuinely loved God, and that was what motivated him. In the Chronicles passage, it said that they rejoiced in their worship when they resumed. I mean, there was an actual love for God, and it wasn't for the wrong reasons. One person I read said that, he saw the sacking of the northern kingdom and he was afraid, and so he was trying to, make sure that they were in step with the Lord so that they were safe. But I don't think that's true, because that hadn't happened yet. When he did this was at the beginning of his reign. There was still another several years before the northern kingdom was sacked. So that hadn't happened yet. So I think there was just really good, pure motivation in this, okay? Not so much personal advantage to him from outside things, but primarily from God, okay, and for God's people, so. It also says that the Lord was with Hezekiah, back to the chapter 18 of 2 Kings, and prospered him in all things. We see here he throws off the Assyrians that Ahaz had his father had made an alliance with to seek protection from Syria, so that was in place when Hezekiah took office. And when he takes office, he throws off their control. It says that he rebels against the Assyrian authority. It also says that he conquered the Philistines. So that God was with him, and he prospered in all things, as I said. So what does that mean for him to prosper? He certainly not free from trials, right? He's got enemies around him and things for him to deal with. Doesn't mean it's a perfectly placid, uneventful life when the Lord is with you and prospers you in all things. But it does mean that you are sustained through whatever he has ordained for you. According to thy days, so shall thy strength be. Right? That's what the scripture says. However easy, however hard, that is what God does. I'm going to move on, since I've only covered the first 12 verses here. Let's look at what happens next in verses 13 through 37 of chapter 18. Assyria attacks Judah at this point, and it's a different king. Tiglath-Pileser was in power when Ahaz was the king of Judah. Now it's Sennacherib. He's in power. And so he attacks Judah. And Hezekiah has to decide what to do. He does that because Hezekiah had rebelled, threw off his control. And he's probably very insulted, and there's probably a number of reasons why he was bothered by this. But Hezekiah tries to appease him, right? He's like, I'll give you whatever you want. He's like, I was wrong. We just walk him back what he did. And I'll bear whatever you require of me. Sennacherib says, silver and gold. Silver and gold is what I want. He takes it, doesn't honor what he promised. Still wants Jerusalem. And so that was a mistake. And Hezekiah, this was a small mistake in that he should have, as he did in the beginning, trusted in the Lord, right? But he doesn't. So, finds himself in a different situation. So Sennacherib sends an envoy to intimidate them into surrender, right? And what do you rely against the great king? I said, in quotes, the great king of Assyria, verse 17. Counsel, strength, you have an alliance with Egypt. Egypt is fading at this point as a predominant power. They're not much. Assyria is on the ascension. You're relying on the Lord our God. And did he pick the wrong fight? He surely did. He picked the fight with the actual one true God. Well, those other gods were not real. And he hit the nerve. We'll find out. He hit the nerve. It's one of the highest priorities for God is his name and the glory that is due to his name. So he insulted the God that they relied upon. He says, I'll tell you what, I'll even spot you 2,000 horses, okay, if you can find riders to get on them. And then we'll go to war, okay? Which tells you what Judah had as a military. Not much, okay? Not only that, I come with the Lord's approval. He told me to attack and destroy it, this nation, Israel. He very well may have done that. I don't know. It's possible. I didn't search that out, but I don't think that that's recorded. But he very well may have done that. I don't know. Even if he did, he's gotten it into his head that it's about him, that he's the source of his own strength. But this is something about God. So, Hezekiah's entourage is talking with Sennacherib's council that he sent, right? And they're like, can you please speak in Aramaic, which is the language of the elite? So the common people that are sitting on the wall won't understand it, right? Because they're afraid the people are going to get dispirited. They don't want them to hear this. So Rabshakeh, he speaks even louder. Just even more arrogant, okay, in the common tongue, so the people could hear. Still trying to intimidate. Don't believe Hezekiah can deliver you, nor trust in the Lord to deliver you. Surrender, I'll let you enjoy your land until I displace you in another land just as good. They're very trustworthy, right? They've already reneged on their first promise, but you can trust us now. None of the other gods that we have conquered, that was what is missing from my one slide was you could have seen, and if you look in your Bible, you can see it. But the little areas in the city nations or whatever they were that he had conquered along the way, and they all had their particular local gods. And he lists them off, rattles them all off. None of them delivered them, right? Including Samaria. That's going to come. Okay. Or that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand. So, they don't say anything, which in response, that's what Hezekiah had told them to do, this bellowing, loud, trying to intimidate council from Assyria. So Hezekiah hears of this. He's distraught. Now he does the right thing. Now he comes back to his spiritual senses and he seeks out God. He seeks out the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 19. He sends for Isaiah. We're in great trouble. Syria looks really powerful. They're on our doorstep, basically, in a nutshell. But he appeals to, as I mentioned before, what the Assyrians had insulted, which is God's name. And he says, perhaps the Lord will respond to their reproach to himself by the Assyrians. You know, he could have said at this point, God, look at all the reform I've done. Look at what I swept out. Look what we've changed. And look what we've reinstituted. We've gotten back to true worship. But the highest thing is God's name. And he appeals to that. The reproach to himself. Okay. Isaiah responds and says, do not fear him who blasphemes my name. He will return home and then be killed by the sword. Now, this is a little bit of factual information about Sennacherib himself. He fought And he wasn't behind the scenes king. He fought in battles and he was known. It's established from historical archaeological finds and things that have been recovered from their means of recording history and different things. But he was known for being a very ferocious, ruthless, and murderous, violent person by the sword. One of the things he did. And so it is interesting that we find he will be actually killed by the sword. By his own sons. And so it's a very literal instance of this live by the sword, die by the sword kind of a thing. So it turns his own sort of symbol of strength back on himself. So it's an ultimate humiliation, really. Sennacherib doubles down. He doesn't back off. He sends his officials back to Hezekiah with the same message that no other gods have delivered him. Will you be spared? This time, Hezekiah does another thing. He goes directly to the Lord in prayer. Okay? Puts the letter that was sent with this envoy from the Assyrians, lays it out before the Lord. I love this. This is, it's as if he's sitting across the table, right, from another person. He's like, this is what was said. This is the situation. I need help. It's just that real, right? It makes me reflect on how the extent of my belief when I'm praying. Is God just that real? He is right across the table. It's a matter of us, the level of our belief, right? And this is very practical. I'm asking you into this very dire and immediate concern for the nation, for your name, for me, okay? Very practical concern. He prays very persuasively. As I mentioned, this is the God that dwells in one place only, between the cherubim on the mercy seat. He mentions that. You are the God of Israel, the God, thou alone. You're the one true God. And I believe that. That's persuasive. You are the creator. You have created everything. That means all the other gods are false. The gods of Assyria are false. They cannot deliver them. They cannot give success in this campaign if you oppose. Deliver us that all may know that you alone are God. For your name's sake, do this thing. God answers through Isaiah. If we read chapter 19, 20 through 34, I put this quote-unquote weak virgin has mocked you. This is the statement in response to the Assyrians, right? It's past tense. This is what's going to happen. You think you're so strong, but a weak virgin is going to mock you, right? In a victorious stance. Might need to dwell on that a little bit to see where I'm coming with it. Whom have you reproached? Right? He asks him a question. The Assyrians, who had said earlier, who is the Lord God that will deliver you? Will he deliver you? 1835. In response to that, whom have you reproached? The one true God. And then he explains what's really happening spiritually behind the scenes, right? That we know has happened, that affects the ongoings of life that we experience through the senses. But he basically says, what you have taken credit for so arrogantly, I planned long ago. I planned this long ago, and I brought it to pass. Not only did I plan it, but I made it happen. I brought it to pass. I'm going to put a hook in your nose and walk you back where you came from. Okay? Because you are so arrogant. You thought this was all your own doing, but it is not. Israel, not only that, not only am I going to walk you back, but Israel is going to take root and they're going to bear fruit. They're going to produce a remnant of survivors. They're going to be able to do that. They're going to have enough safety to do that. So Sennacherib, he fails. He does not assault Jerusalem. God says, I'll put a spirit in him. He's going to believe a rumor. Believes a rumor. He hears a rumor. It says he hears a rumor, right? So I'm taking that he hears it and he responds. He who has ears to hear kind of a thing. Not just that they heard it, but he acts on it. And this is in a negative sense, right? That I'm using this, but when he says he hears it, I'm thinking, he hears it and he goes home, which is exactly what God said. He's going to return home the way he came. So he goes home, and God said, I'll defend this city for myself, for my namesake, and also for David's namesake, for David's sake, excuse me, as he had promised him. It's pretty special. That's a pretty special tribute to David, I think. Long time since that promise was made. Yeah, many centuries have passed. The other thing God did that night was he struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers dead. Okay. And I mentioned that Sennacherib, he returned home, he was murdered with a sword by his own sons. Okay. It's fascinating. Fascinating what God can do and what God is doing. You know, I know you're coming and going, right? We often think, I think of when that statement came about, I thought of the psalmist. He says, you know my goings and comings, right? My sitting down. But that was in a good sense. This is in a bad sense. This is God saying to this non-believing, wicked leader, I know your comings and goings, right? He's aware. God is aware of what everyone does. He doesn't miss anything. It sure seems like in many cases he is missing things because they're not addressed always in the immediate, but they will be. Yeah. Everything will be revealed in the end when we stand before God. It's good to be in Christ so that those things aren't counted against us. You don't want all that revealed and then for God to cast you away from himself. All those things are known by him. And I am not going to get to the rest of my lesson, but Hezekiah's life is extended 15 years. In the remaining verses that we're to cover today, and there's an instance where not long after that, where he seems to take credit for all his successes, all the treasures that he had stored. And it was something that God had pulled away his spirit to reveal what was in his heart. And so that is accounted for in Hezekiah's life. But in general, those generalizations at the beginning about Hezekiah, he was a good king. I love that God makes those, he doesn't look at one part of our life and say, you did this in this one small season in your life, And therefore you don't belong to me. No, and God's very generous in giving credit for what is done by faith. Let me pray. and then go up to main service. Lord God, thank you, Father, for thank you for your word. Thank you for just the honest accounts of people's lives, and thank you for your intervention in Hezekiah's life, in every one of our lives. We would not be saved. We would not know you if you hadn't elected us. If you had not brought us to yourself, we never would have sought you. Help us, Lord. Help us. Give us zeal like Hezekiah. Help us to remove idols. And help us to have true and pure worship of you. I pray this morning you would be with Pastor Gary as he teaches, and you bless your word. Praise your wonderful name. Amen.